Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to briefly look at this passage right before we pray. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, I was dealing with the final question and answer time to the Doctrines of Grace series, and we were looking at Hebrews chapter 6, and I really just ran out of time. I couldn't quite give you everything I wanted to give you on that passage. You might remember that this passage came up because it's one of the, I would say, the most significant text that's used to try to show that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not true, that someone could lose their salvation, and I was trying to make the case that that's really not what is being said. So let's just quickly review this, and I'll go over the information about it, and then I want to give you a couple extra notes on this for your own study. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So if we look at, particularly at verse 4, the key parts here, once enlightened. Once enlightened is definitely a reference to baptism. We know that because that language is used in the second century. Church fathers are using the same kind of language for baptism. Tasting of the heavenly gifts, probably a reference to communion. Sharing in the Holy Spirit, probably a reference to the laying on of hands. Tasting of the goodness of the Word of God refers to the preaching of the church. And powers of the age to come certainly refers to signs and wonders that accompanied the apostles. Now, one of the points that I was making about understanding any book of the Bible is that the first thing you're trying to discern is who's the writer and who are they writing to. In this particular situation that's going on here, we're at a disadvantage because we don't really know who the writer is. It's not clearly identified. I think there's some indications who that might be, but it's not germane to the topic. We do know, though, that he's writing to Hebrews. That is, they are Christians who are Jews. They were Jews, and they've come to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, the dating of this letter is very important. We know for sure that Clement of Rome was familiar with the epistle, which firmly puts this within the first century. The best dating for the letter is somewhere between 30 AD and 70 AD. And we know that in regards to 70 AD because the writer is referencing the functioning of the temple. We know the temple was obliterated after 70 AD, so it is still in existence. So this particular letter has a specific reference to a point in time dealing with people who are Jews who have made a profession of faith in a period of time when the temple is still functioning. So the tendency to want to go back to the functioning of the temple would be a temptation for them as they were moving outside of what was normal for their own community. Now, during this period of time in the first century, there were a number of devoted Jews who lived across the empire. These were people that really took seriously the law of Moses. They were trying to have, if you please, a kosher house. They were not just simply Jews in name. They were sincere about what it was that they were doing. And for most of these people that were scattered across the empire, they were disconnected from the temple because, number one, they didn't live there. And number two, in some ways, they were disconnected from the scripture because they didn't speak Hebrew and they didn't read it. Consequently, prior to Jesus coming onto the scene, a translation was authored that took the Hebrew scriptures and put it into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. And that was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use outside in the Roman Empire, but outside the parameters of basically what was going on in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem. Now, that's significant because every one of the Old Testament quotes that's made by the Hebrews writer does not come from the Masoretic text. That is, they don't come from the Hebrew text, they come from the Greek text. So if you take your Bibles and you go back and look at every one of the quotes from the Hebrews author of our book of Hebrews and correspond that back to the Old Testament, you're going to find they don't quite read the same. And that's because the translation was different. Every one of them is from that Greek part. So what that's saying is that the writer is writing this letter to people that are scattered across the empire, not for a Judean audience. Now, because of poor communication, these people would have heard that Jesus had come, and many of them had responded in faith to him. But they're being tempted to go back to the functioning of the temple. They're leaving their heritage, they're having some misgivings about that, and I don't even have time to go into this, but there was also at the same period of time a man by the name of Philo, who was a Jew and also very Greek-minded, and what he had done was put together Judaism with Greek thought and mixed it up together, and there were many Jews that were being misled into that, so that when the Hebrew writer is writing that they not turn back, it could be in two directions. It could be to not turn back to the functioning of the temple, and it could also be to not turn back to the teachings of Philo. Now, here's the part that I really want to call to your attention. In Hebrews chapter 6, if we keep moving down in that same passage, we read this beginning at verse 6, "And then have fallen away," this is the part we just ended with, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame." Now, watch carefully. Verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." In other words, here the writer is laying out all of these things about these people that if they fall away, they're going to be unable to be renewed to salvation. The writer actually says further down in verse 9, "But we're convinced of better things of you, even though we are speaking in this way," he says. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered in is still ministering among the saints." Now, look at verse 7 carefully, which is sandwiched in here. Again, I want to read it, and then I want to show you something else. "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, what I want to call to your attention is that the writer knows that his readers and hearers are familiar with the Old Testament. They're familiar with the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now I want to share with you Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. I cannot prove this categorically, but I think there's a connection here, and I think there's a connection in the mind of the author that he's trying to convey to his readers. Isaiah 55, part of this you'll be familiar with, beginning at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Watch 10. "For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." I think that the writer is alluding to this text in his communication to these Jews that are Christians. He is giving them a word of admonition. There are many that are there, and they're having misgivings about having come to Christ. Some are there because they're there for the wrong reasons. So this word that's going out is an evangelical word to those that are in the visible community that have yet to come to Christ. And for those who have come to Christ, it's an admonition, don't turn back. But look at the connection here with this idea of the thorns and the thistles and the watering that's going on here. It ties it to Isaiah 55, and Isaiah 55 is clearly saying that when my word goes forth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Now, what I'm trying to get across is this text actually proves the point regarding the idea of election and God's call. Now, when the word of God goes out, wouldn't you think that every time when it says repent of your sins, when it calls people to salvation, that all of that is effectual? And yet the writer of what's being said in Isaiah 55 is saying every time it goes out, it always accomplishes exactly what it's supposed to do. And my point here is there are times when there's no conversion of people. Is that not true? There are times when it bounces off people. It skips right off them like a tennis ball bouncing off a wall. It doesn't stick. So when the writer is writing to the Hebrews and admonishing them not to turn back, and he says, even though we're speaking in this way, and then he talks about this idea of the thorns and the thistles and the water, I think he's talking about Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55, again, is reinforcing this idea that if someone has heard the word of God and it has gone into their heart, it yields fruit. There's no thorns or thistles there. It brings forth a harvest. And that's the part that I wanted to share with you. Study that on your own. Go back and read it and take a look and see what you think for your own time of prayer. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing now. Father God, we come before you this morning and we want to bring to you the praise and the worship of our lips. We thank you for all of your goodness and care that has shined upon us and our families this past week. Lord, for some of us we've had ups, for some of us we've had downs, some of us are dealing with health issues, family crises. Lord, there are financial concerns that are a part of those that are connected to this congregation. We have the whole host of various kinds of trials and tribulations that people go through in this world. But beyond all these things, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a rock. And that though everything else around us might be sifting and shifting sand, we stand on that rock and we take a great deal of pleasure resting on that rock. We thank you that that doesn't change. We thank you that no matter what happens in our lives, we can rest on him. And we thank you, Lord, as we've been learning through this series, that what you began in us, it is a done work. It is in process, but it's guaranteed. And that's why Paul uses language that we're already glorified. We're already there in heaven, so to speak, because it is so sure of what you're doing in our own hearts. But Lord, we also recognize that it's not a time for us to sit back, to be apathetic, to be lazy, to not be about the business of the kingdom. That, Lord, we don't want to be in any way associated with those five foolish virgins that were talked about last week in the sermon. That, Lord, we would be about the business of the kingdom of God. Help us to set in line our families, our work, our community involvements, to have a proper balance about our schedules so that we're investing in the things that have eternal significance. Help us, Lord, to invest those time, that time and talent and treasure into things that really last. For what we know is this, Lord, that everything in this life is passing away. And so easily we become a people that chase after vanity. Vanity after vanity. All thin and easily blown away like the chaff that is blown away from the wheat. Lord, that is not who we want to be. We want to be a people that are about the business of the kingdom of God. And so we present ourselves to you once again. Ask for your blessing that you would renew us and challenge us to be all that we can be in Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Kids, you are dismissed for Children's Church. want to talk today and then next week, these two more messages on these afterthoughts on the doctrines of grace, and then we're going to be moving on. Today I want to talk to you about the challenge that we have, that in view of the doctrines of grace, how shall we then present the gospel? How do we do that? The gospel is the heartthrob for all Christians. It is a biological fact that as a shepherd looks out over the flock, it is sheep that produce sheep. Sheep are supposed to multiply. They naturally do this. For Christians, I know of no greater high than walking away from a conversation with someone having just shared the gospel. I mean, does it really get any better than that? When you have an opportunity and you sit down and you really talk to them about the truth. But what does sharing the gospel mean? It is not viewed the same among Christians who believe it should be presented to the unbelieving world. If God does the electing, how should we present the gospel? It is, in fact, commanded. The Bible commands us to present the gospel. But what does the gospel mean to you? Sometimes we get answers like this. The gospel is demonstrating my love for others. The gospel is inviting someone to church. The gospel is praying for someone in need. The gospel is being generous with what I have been given. The gospel is Christ-centered music. The gospel is being a devoted employee. And the gospel is being a fair and honorable employer. The gospel is the betterment of people. That one I pulled off of an interview by Oprah Winfrey with Ted Haggard, the very celebrated pastor of a church in the Denver area that was caught in some sort of sexual indiscretion, homosexuality. And when asked about this, is homosexuality wrong? He responded that everyone is a mess, that God just wants the betterment of all people, was the quote. I would suggest to you that none of these represent the gospel. Let's look at the definition. The word gospel is used as both a noun and verb in Scripture. It means to preach. The Greek term for gospel is the word euangelion. If you look carefully there, you'll see even in the Greek words like evangelism, evangelical. It originally denoted a reward for good tidings. The idea of reward eventually was dropped, and the word came to mean simply the proclamation of good news. Good news. The good news is that sinful men and women may be saved from the certain wrath of God if they repent of their sin and acknowledge Christ's dominion over their lives. That is the good news. It's not just good news that, oh, the doctor called and it's negative. It's not just good news that my kid came home and received a good report card. This good news, this gospel, deals with the idea that men and women are doomed to the wrath of God and may be saved if they bow the knee of their heart, acknowledge that Christ has dominion over their lives, and ask for forgiveness of their sins. Believing the gospel means that a person believes that he or she needs a Savior, that Christ is their Savior and Master, and that He died on a cross for their sins, and finally that He rose from the dead, indicating the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. All of that is the gospel. It communicates the only way of salvation from human rebellion against God. And it being true negates every other message that is out there, whether it be from Buddha, whether it be from Islam, whether it be from some other religion or cult around the globe. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Question, why would he be ashamed? Why would Paul make this the lead remark as he enters the main body of the letter to Rome? The first 15 verses of chapter 1 are all the salutary remarks, the introductory kinds of comments. Verse 16 begins the main body of the letter in which he makes this statement that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, There are many reasons why people might be ashamed. To the educated, it is foolishness, and it is a message that requires confrontation. I think that's the main reason. That when the gospel goes forth, in order for it to be understood, there is a confrontation. That is, the person that's being talked to has to be confronted with the fact that you are in a state in which you are exposed to the wrath of God at any moment. I think there's a tendency to become timid about that. There's a tendency to pull the horns in with that remark. And hopefully as we go through this message, you'll see that even more. But Paul says here that I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation. The Greek word for is the Greek word gap. It is definitely placed in the word order. So here this means the text could read this way. I am not ashamed for the gospel, for it reveals the saving power of God. In other words, all of these other definitions that we have for gospel, being a good person, being a good employer, being a good employee, praying for someone, none of that conveys the idea. The idea of the gospel is that it reveals the saving power of God from certain wrath. Believes also is in the present tense. It's not past. So it's something that's relevant right now. This same passage, chapter 1, verse 16, was the text that the Holy Spirit used to convert Martin Luther. When Paul writes of the righteousness of God, he is speaking of a righteousness not earned by us, but it is an alien righteousness. Again, Romans 1, 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." It's that passage that God used to convert Luther. It is an alien righteousness. It's not something that I earn, something I've attained to. It's that my sin goes to the cross and Jesus' righteousness comes back to me. The law reveals God's righteous demands, but does not provide how human beings might attain to it. In a library in Rostock, Germany, a glass case holds a letter written by Luther's youngest son, Dr. Paul Luther, and it reads this way. "In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of all of us, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in the city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk," that's the quote coming out of Romans, "came suddenly to my mind, 'The just shall live by faith.' Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took it as his chief foundation of all his teaching." End quote. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of it." That in it, the right moment when energized by the Holy Spirit cuts to the quick of someone. And for Luther, who was trying to attain righteousness his whole life, realized in a blink of an eye, "I see it now. It's not something I can earn. It's not something I can attain to." He was on the ladder and staircase in which you'd go up step by step saying certain prayers as if by doing this would bring some type of a salvation to himself. He realized that's not it. It's a righteousness that comes from him. And Paul uses the word here, it is the power of God for salvation. The Greek is dunamis, which comes into the English as dynamite. It is the dynamite of God. If it is the dynamite of God, then we need to understand it more fully because it needs to be carefully handled. Repentance and gospel are intrinsic to one another. This understanding is essential if you're going to present it. So I want you to listen carefully. If you're going to talk to people, their family members, acquaintances at work, people in the community, and you're praying about presenting the gospel, I want you to have a clear understanding. What is it you're supposed to say? What is the gospel? Repentance and gospel cannot be separated. They are intrinsic to one another. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Note how Jesus links the two. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. You can't have one without the other. There's got to be a movement away from sin. The word repent means to turn away from sin and desire to follow Christ's words. And please note that repent and sorrow, or repent and sorry, are not synonyms. The scripture does not use the words sorrow or being sorry as a synonym or synonyms for repentance. The word carries the idea in repentance of you're walking down a road, you stop, and you turn. The idea of turning is part of the definition. To turn away from something, to move around. Consequently, when we're talking about the gospel, people need to understand there needs to be a movement away from them being their own God of their own life and from participating in whatever sin structure is a part of their soul. There's got to be a turn that's there. Repentance is a change in how one lives. Now, note the usages of the terms repent and repentance in Acts, as well as the presentations about the gospel. On the screen, you've got a chart here. I just took some time, and I went through the book of Acts. To me, if we needed to hear a story or examples about the presentation of the gospel, it'd be the first century church that would help us to best understand that. And the book of Acts gives us the history of this. So on the left-hand side, you see here, these are sermons or dialogues. And in these sermons or dialogues, here's what we find. We have Peter at Pentecost. He used repent in verse 38. At the portico, another sermon by Peter. Repent is used in verse 18. When we get to chapter 7, we've got the story of Stephen. And here, there's no repentance that is used, but you have a heavy confrontation here about Israel's resistance to the preaching of the prophets. They stoned him as a result of it. Then we have Peter's dealing with Simon in chapter 8. Repent is used in verse 22. The conversion of Paul. There's no use of the word repent, but again, confrontation is used. And then this set phrase, why do you persecute me? Again, the confrontation to the soul. Why do you persecute me? That's Jesus speaking to Paul. Then we have Peter and Cornelius here. Jesus is noted here in verse 42 as the judge of the living and the dead. Again, a confrontive word. How often do we hear about Jesus as a judge? We hear about him all the time as the forgiver, as the way of salvation. But here we have also in Acts a presentation that people will stand before him. He is a judge. Paul at Antioch, chapter 13, notes the people's need for forgiveness and was rejected by the Jewish hearers. Paul at Athens. Here at Athens in chapter 17, God declares all men to repent, verse 30. Paul and the elders of Ephesus, chapter 20, repentance is commanded. Paul before Agrippa, chapter 26, repentance again is commanded. Do you get the point here? Repentance is part and parcel of the communication of the gospel. And yet, it's almost absent from everything that's presented regarding the gospel. We've got evangelical Christian people that are giving every kind of word and sentence about what the gospel means with nothing in there about what it really is. How could they possibly clearly understand it to reject it if the communication isn't correct from the outset? And that leads us to a discussion about the love of God. The love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is an incorrect presentation of the gospel. Incorrect. It's common. It's part and parcel of Campus Crusades ministry for sure, and it's been picked up by people everywhere. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, which has the beginning of the sharing and the proclamation of the gospel, there is not one mention of the love of God? Is it not interesting that the word love does not even occur in the book of Acts? Now, one might say, well, maybe the author had a bias that he just didn't want to use the word love. I call to your attention that Luke is the author. And Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, he uses the word love 12 times. But it's not found in his second volume, which is the book of Acts. It's because it wasn't used in the presentation of the message. Again, other terms that are used that I would say are incorrect. The use of accept or accepted. I accepted Christ, or would you accept Christ? Again, is an incorrect presentation of the gospel. Consider the use of the word accept in the New Testament. If the word is used in some non-relevant kinds of ways, Acts 16, Romans 14, Philemon, and also in John, but there are some relevant places here as well. Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Listen, the one who eats is not in regard to, with contempt the one to, excuse me. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not the judge of the one who eats. We're talking here about laws of what you should and should not eat. And Paul is just saying these things should not divide us. And then he uses this ending phrase, for God has accepted him. For God has accepted him. Again, 15:7 of Romans. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you. If we're going to use the word accept, it's not in regards to us accepting God. It's in regards to him accepting us. We must purge out of our language unbiblical words with regard to what the gospel really is. Incorrect language is being used in the presentation of the gospel. The current phrasing, I accepted Christ, or when did you accept Christ, is incorrect. Here's what the proper wording would be. In Colossians 2:6, we have received Christ. Now, as one might say, well, gee, Don, what's the difference between receiving Christ and accepting Christ? Well, look at the way Paul uses it in chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossae. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do you see how received and walk in him come together? There's an idea there. You can't walk as unto yourself. You've got to walk as unto Christ. And they are linked together. But I've got a descending arrow here. I want you to note the intensity of the flow here. If we're going to talk about how one came to Christ, well, I received Christ. That's proper. Or how about I became a Christian? Or how about I became a follower of Christ? Or what about I repented and believed in Christ? Or how about I submitted my life to Christ? If you want to talk to someone about what happened in your own life, use those kinds of words. Well, I accepted Christ at such and such a time. Set that aside. Bring it down to the reality of what it is. Following Christ means I left my old life. I became a Christian. I became a follower of Christ. It beefs up the confrontation. And I would submit to you, that's the very thing we don't want to do. And that's why we're ashamed. Paul is saying that he's not ashamed, and I believe we are. I believe we are. Let me give you some examples of presenting the gospel to the age that we're in now. How do you do this? What do you actually do when you're talking to someone who is an unbeliever? Here are some of the things that I do. Number one, I might challenge him but simply with this. Do you have a Bible? Yeah, I do. I want you to go home and find the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not talking about the letters of John. Get out the front part of the Bible, the table of contents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read the Gospel of John. It's 21 chapters. Explain where it's located. The reason why I do this is, in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30 and 31, this is what we read. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The entire Gospel of John is put together in such a way that when the person starts reading it from chapter 1 and gets to chapter 21, it is put in such a direction to convince the reader of the truthfulness of the claims of Christ. The point I'm trying to make here is, you can't be the Holy Spirit. What you can do is simply challenge them to say, you won't understand everything that's in this book, but you're going to understand enough. Go home and read it. Let the Spirit do the work. There's nothing wrong with that. Number two, give your own testimony. Turn it on yourself. I am a sinner. I was lost in sin. Define it. I was this. I was an alcoholic too. I was one of the most prideful people on the planet. No one can take your testimony away. You include in it not only a moving away from sin, but when I submitted my life to Christ, when I became a Christian, when I became a follower of Christ. You need to get that language in. Turn it on yourself. And in that regard, you're not pointing out the person's own particular sins. You're pointing out the particular sins of yourself. When you do that, you kind of level the playing field somewhat, and you convey the message. And you include the gospel, which is, I heard the message that if I submit to Christ and repent of my sins, I could be saved. And that's what I did. No one can take it away from you. Number three, use a question. How do you know that what you believe is true? Everybody's got this, their own belief system out there today. Well, that's not my God, but I've got, you've got your God, I believe what I believe, this kind of thing. Challenge them, how do you know what you believe is true? And then this, I know what I believe is true because the one I put my faith in demonstrated otherworldly powers in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of his message. You put that in as a part. John 14, listen to how Jesus puts this. Do you not believe that I and the Father are one and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father in abiding me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because the works themselves. Jesus walked across water. Jesus rose people from the dead, fed 5,000 people with a couple loaves and a couple fish. That proves the words that he said. Say that to them. And you might say, well, that might not have any bearing on them. That's okay. What are they hanging their hat on? How do you know what you believe is true? I'll tell you why I believe it. I didn't see him do it, but this was written down. And they might say, well, that could have been changed anyway. My comeback to that is, do you believe that Thomas Jefferson wrote the Constitution of the United States? We're told that he did. Did you see him write it? But we have a testing. We have other evidences that say, yes, he did write it. That's what we've got. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're just simply put together in one place. No one disputes whether or not Jesus was a real person. That is not an issue today. It was in the 60s, but it's not now. No one disputes that Jesus was a real person, and there's really no dispute that he wasn't an honorable man. Well, honorable men just don't simply walk around and say, you know, I am the Son of God. Ask the question, how do you know what you believe is true? Another question, what do you do with your guilt? Is this on confront of? It is. Every single person deals with guilt. We all do. All of us deal with guilt. So you're in this discussion about the gospel. What do you do with your guilt? The Bible clearly teaches that all men are guilty and repress the truth. That's Romans 1. They're guilty. You assume it's so. They'll lie to you. I would too. What do you do with your guilt? Get them to think about it. That the only way you can get free of your guilt is through forgiveness in Christ. Another question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Ask him. Who is Jesus Christ? He's either one of three things. He's a liar. He's a lunatic. You know, he could be a liar. He just simply lied about everything that he said. We incarcerate people for that. He could be a lunatic. He could be crazy. And we lock people up for that too. Or he's Lord. He is who he said he is. How about this? You're in the office. Jesus' name is used as a swear word. We've all been exposed to this. Sometimes the offender will acknowledge the offense to you. You know, like, well, I know this is going to bother you, or sorry I said that, something along those lines. Your response may be, I'm not the one you need to worry about, but before you die, you need to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ to you? Finally here, a salvation prayer. What should it do? What should we have in it? If you're going to pray with your child, if you're going to pray with your aunt, if you're going to pray with some woman that lives beside you, a neighbor or some, what do you pray? There's two key parts in here. There needs to be repentance. They need to understand that I am a sinner and I need to move away from my sin. God, please forgive me and help me. And secondly, they need to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. There needs to be some sort of wording that says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. You'll need to define it because they don't use word Lord. It's master, boss, controller. I give all these out. I just did it this week. Someone called me because they were in deep sorrow over grief concerning a loss in their family. I went, I was dealing with that, but I was also bringing around with, who is Jesus Christ to you? I can't be the Holy Spirit. I just was throwing out the seed that's there, which leads to this comment, this text by Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, being a sower. We got to get serious about this. He spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed some seed, and they fell upon the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And to the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. All we are called to do is throw the seed. My job is to make sure you're throwing the right seed, not contaminated seed. Those of you that have ever planted grass seed know the frustration that if you get contaminated grass seed, you go out there and you think, what am I doing? I'm raising weeds. I mean, it's been frustrating. The seed has to be the good seed. The gospel has to be the clear message. You are lost. You might be found. You must repent. You must acknowledge the dominion of Christ, and you can be assured that you will be saved. But we don't worry about where it lands. No one of us can tell what's going on in a person's heart at any given time. All we can do is tell them the truth. God providentially will cause the seed to land where he has purposed the fruit production to be. And as we were just reading in Isaiah 55, talking about Hebrews, when the word of God goes forth, it will always accomplish what he wants at that moment. It may not be what you want at that moment, but it will be what he wants. What you've been learning in this series is to be comfortable with his plan. All we do is go along for the ride. We get to be at the right place at the right time to be used of his hand like a tool being picked up of a farmer to use for the working of the field. All the glory and all of the accolades go to the farmer, not to the tools. And that's what we learn and that's what we understand. I'd like to say I could make this easy for you guys. for me as well. But you know what? It's not. It's not easy. It's not easy getting into a conversation with somebody and bringing this kind of word. But that's the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. This is, the name of this church is Community Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Okay? The evangelical part on the front end of the word of the name of the church is that comes from this euangelion word. That we believe in the gospel. That we believe in telling people the gospel. And you might sit there and say, yeah, Dom, they don't want to hear that. That's not our job, whether or not they want to hear it. Our job is to present it. In fact, more often than not, they're not going to want to hear it. It's more unusual when they want to hear it. But let me come back on this point, though, about Paul. When he makes this statement about having been ashamed, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It kind of haunts me when I think about that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's Paul. Ephesians chapter 6, some key passages here I want to close with. Ephesians chapter 6, he ends is ending that letter, and he says this kind of comment he comes across with. It begins, it's that section that deals with all of the powers of darkness and the things that we're warring against with the shield of faith and all of the things that we need to protect ourselves with. And he ends it off with verse 18, and he says in chapter 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador of chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You don't think Paul was tempted to put something over his mouth? You don't think Paul had a hard time with friends? Those of you that are still in high school, college, got your siblings all around you, you've got friends, and how difficult it is? He had that. He ends the letter, pray for me. I'm thinking, the Apostle Paul, you've got to be kidding me. The Apostle Paul looks like he could walk in, take in, 37,000 lions at the same time. No. Maybe it was easier to take on the lions than it was the actual. Speak the truth to people. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known, not make known, make known with boldness. Community church, you need to be bolder. You really do. And people aren't going to like you for that. But seriously, what are we trying to do? I mean, what does it mean to be evangelistic? To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. I'll tell you what, how good it went for Paul. It ended him up in jail. So you end up with family members who won't speak to you, or people in the community that think you're crazy. That's normal. That's normal. That's the way it's supposed to be. But there's another text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, we read these words. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were entreating through us, We beg you, in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When do we ever beg someone to be reconciled to Christ? Be reconciled to God through Christ. When do we do that? When do we ever do that? When have I done that? I beg you, in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I beg you. Now, why? This is the Apostle Paul. This is the kind of language we're supposed to be using. If we're going to present the gospel, see, we can't, are they elect or not elect? We don't worry about that. I don't know that. You don't know that. We just go out and throw the seed. But this is how you do it. I beg you, in behalf of God, in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Are you crazy? You might believe that way, but I don't. Well, you may not, but judgment day is coming. I can't put it any more clearly. If I didn't love you, if I didn't care about you, I would not speak the truth. And evidently today, the evangelical church is muted in this regard. Ron, what's that part called when you have a horn and you put the bell in there? A mute. Okay. We can't hear the horn clearly. Changes the sound. Thank you. Changes the sound. Begging people? I mean, it seems kind of radical, don't you think? I mean, aren't we kind of rational people, logical? I mean, we don't want to fly off the handle here. We don't want to become fanatics. This is the kind of stuff that gets people thrown into jail or ostracized. This is what it means to present the gospel. And a church that's been taught about the electing power of God should not be timid. Because you, above all people, should know it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. All you need to do is go forth and speak. And even when they reject you, even when they totally turn their back on you, even when they make fun of your message, you walk away from it knowing, I'm being faithful as a witness to the one that saved me. So go throw the seed. We can't wait any longer. If you've got neighbors and friends and family and acquaintances that you've really not told what makes you tick, that you haven't had the time to take them out for lunch and just say to them, you know, I've known you this long, but I've never really told you about what happened in my own life. You need to do that. What are we waiting for? Which leads to this last comment, the opportunity. Okay, this is what I hear all the time. I'm waiting for the opportunity. It's not opportune. It's not the right time. Where does this come from? And regarding the proclamation of the gospel, the opportunity is not. I want to tell you something about this. I believe we make the opportunities. We make the opportunities by saying, I'm going to set aside my own calendar, my own responsibilities, my other things that I think are so important, and I'm going to say, I need to do this. And they reject it. And that's fine. But we need to do it. Seize the moment. I mean, look at you guys. Look at me. We're aging. We're just passing through this life. Somewhere we're waiting for opportunities to talk to Uncle George. Uncle George, it's been 20 years. You need to get this guy alone. Tell him. Tell him what changed your life. Put it before him. Tell him. That's what we're about. Sheep produce sheep. And they will never produce if they're not sharing the gospel. That's how they procreate. In Jesus' name, amen.